Well, this morning we're going to continue our study in the Psalms. Today we're going to focus on Psalm 62. I really felt fortunate to be able to preach on Psalm 62 because it's a very, not that the others aren't, but it's a very rich psalm in what it brings to us, what it tells us. For context, many times we'll try to kind of give you what surrounding events there are, but this particular psalm and everything that I can find, there's no specific event that's associated with it. Some have said it may relate to David's time as a fugitive from King Saul, which we would see in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. The psalm in some way or another is connected to the name Jeduthun, J-E-D-U-T-H-U-N. Probably many of you see that in your Bibles, where it says that right ahead of verse 1. Jeduthun is possibly the title of a melody, because keep in mind that the psalms were meant to be sung, and that's how they were disseminated, how they were given out in Bible time. Psalms 39 and Psalm 37 also mention Jeduthun. This was also the name of a musician who was active in the temple during David's life. You can find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 41 and 42. And alternatively, one more thing that it could possibly apply to is the word might be just basically taken literally, and that is it comes from a root word meaning to confess. So we don't know exactly what that word is associated with, but it could have been any of those different things we believe. The psalm as a whole, kind of, in other words, the big idea, is a general expression of David's faith in God's provision. The psalm throughout reiterates the idea of confidence in God, that he alone is a perfect anchor point for trust and faith. So what I want to do is literally go through verse by verse. You know, have you ever been in a sermon where someone did that and you're kind of going, let's see, they're doing 12 verses, so they're getting to verse 10. Boy, they're almost done, kind of type thing. So you're going to be able to see that as I go along. But we're going to start with verse 1. And we see here in verse 1 that David finds his ultimate hope, security, and deliverance, or we'll call it salvation, as the verse says, in God alone, not in human strength or worldly things. And he expresses a deep trust in God's timing and provision through a silent, patient wait. This verse encourages a complete reliance on God, who serves as a secure foundation, refuge, and source of strength during times of trouble and attack from enemies. My soul waits in silence. Those five words signify, those words signify a deep, patient, and confident anticipation of God's intervention. It's not an inactive, but a trusting wait, a deep confidence in God's perfect timing. How difficult it is for us today in today's world to be silent, to be still, to wait on God. How many of you put something in the microwave and you're like, it's not fast enough? You know, come on, hurry up. You know, that kind of thing. That's what we're seeing here, that it's exactly the opposite, where David, he's trusting God. He's not just kind of like waiting around to, oh, whatever happens, but he's trusting God in an active silence. He is putting his faith, his loyalty, his trust in God. And then in the latter part of the verse, from him comes my salvation, that clearly states that God is the ultimate source of deliverance from trouble and enemies. He uses the term, the words, my soul, and that refers to the deepest part of the person, their innermost being, indicating that this trust is not a shallow trust, but it's a profound, holistic commitment, not just a kind of a superficial or intellectual argument of or agreement of some kind. David testifies that his trust is only in God. There is no greater source of safety or confidence. And the same is true of salvation, which is found only in the Lord. David anticipates, he looks forward to deliverance from his enemies because God is capable. And this assurance isn't grounded in David's own ability, but what's it grounded in? It's grounded in his reliance on the Lord. And this sentiment, we're going to see this repeated in other verses here in this chapter this morning. Deliverance from sin and condemnation comes only from God. We can look at the New Testament and we can see some of these same principles. The Apostle Peter told the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation requires faith and cannot be obtained by good deeds, by good works or rituals. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We then see David in verse 2 of the psalm, essentially kind of, we'll call it double down, and he states, "He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress," but he adds some other things here. Now he says, "I shall not be greatly shaken." Again, David shows a complete trust in God as his sole source of strength, security, and salvation. The verse highlights that God is a stable and unyielding foundation, a fortress against life's challenges, and a refuge from fear and doubt. It underscores the idea of unwavering faith and reliance on God alone. I'll ask you a rhetorical question, which I'm asking to myself also. Are we trusting in God alone? Are we trusting in God alone? This imagery of a rock emphasizes God's steadfastness, stability, and reliability. It suggests that God is a solid and immovable, can't be moved, immovable foundation upon which the psalmist and we can build our lives and find security. The words, "I shall not be greatly shaken," express David's confidence and assurance in God's ability to sustain him through trials and difficulties. It signifies a state of spiritual stability and resilience even when faced with challenging circumstances. In essence, Psalm 62, verse 2, is a powerful declaration of faith expressing the psalmist's unwavering trust in God as his ultimate source of strength, salvation, and protection. Back in that day, ancient castles were made of stone, and today modern bunkers are made of concrete and other rocky substances. Even in today, in modern construction, a foundation of solid rock is the standard of security and stability. An example that came to me with the strength of a rock that came to my mind was a couple of years ago, we had a tornado in Highlands Ranch. And my wife and I, we've lived here for over 30 years and never had experienced anything like that before. And that tornado uprooted large trees. That tornado knocked over, which I'll kind of talk about here in a little bit too, in the verses about fences, it knocked over some fences. But you know what? We have some boulders in our yard that weigh probably hundreds of pounds. I mean, they're large boulders. And you know what? And I'm really glad that this didn't happen. They didn't go flying around the yard. Those boulders stayed firm. No matter how high those winds were. No matter how much destruction was going on around them, those boulders didn't go anywhere. And that's the imagery, that's the picture that we see of a rock. That rock is not going anywhere, that foundation, no matter what may come. Jesus also used this metaphor in one of his more well-known teachings in Luke 6:48. We know that story, the wise man, the foolish man, you know, built their house upon a sand, built their house upon a rock. David's words in this verse highlight this theme of trust in the Lord as a perfect, unchanging, immovable foundation of faith. And rather than seeing the circumstances around him and raging in anger or wailing in despair, David's faith in God allows him to be at peace, expecting the Lord, and again, this is the waiting, expecting the Lord to wait and to expecting the Lord to act as he waits at the appropriate time. And in just a few verses, we'll see this sentiment come up again. It's repeated almost identically. Verse 3 is a rhetorical question in which David refers to himself essentially in the third person, and he cries out to his enemies, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall or a tottering fence?" Again, using my example, you know, a leaning wall, a tottering fence, those kinds of things can be moved. And the verse reflects the psalmist's deep suffering and vulnerability under assault from multiple adversaries. The leaning wall and tottering fence could be a metaphor for the psalmist himself in his weakened state, or, as some commentaries suggest, it could refer to the enemies who are acting like an unstable wall or fence ready to fall. Ultimately, the verse leads into the psalm's broader message that we're going to continue to look at of finding refuge, strength, and security in God, who conversely, you know, different from what we're talking about as a tottering fence, who is described as a rock and fortress. And again, I think of that tornado from a couple years ago. The boulders were immovable, but part of our fence blew over. The attacks of these enemies who try to break him down stand in stark contrast, though, to God, who provides strength and security. There are things going on with his enemies that bring instability in his life. But we see this contrast from what we've just talked about, that God is that rock and salvation. The verse also captures the psalmist David's frustration, pain, and cry for deliverance in the face of relentless opposition and slander. In other words, he acted like a human being. He sometimes had feelings. He had emotions. David trusted in God for strength. David's enemies, however, perceived him perhaps as weak and vulnerable. David's enemies believed that they could defeat him, like men who attack a weakened wall hoping it to bring it down. At times, we may feel insecure, weak, and vulnerable. Yet God's people can trust in the omnipotent, the all-powerful Lord for strength and security. Again, looking at the New Testament, the Apostle Paul trusted in the Lord during hard times as well as in good times. He testified in Philippians 4:13. What did he say? "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." In his first letter to the Ephesians, Paul tells them they are involved in spiritual warfare. It's a war. And he exhorts them to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's found in Ephesians 6:10. So again, this is a rhetorical question just for us to think. And this is directed at me also. But when we face trials, do we wait on God, trusting his promises, and finding ultimate refuge in him? While God wants us to trust him, do we ever have situations where we're frustrated, when we're in pain, or when we cry for deliverance from opposition and slander? Do we trust him in those moments too? Are we vulnerable? Are we telling God what's on our heart? Are we coming to him and just letting him know everything, the deepest things that are within our heart. And then in verse 4, it describes David's enemies as plotting to overthrow him using deceit, lies, and hypocrisy to undermine David, to undermine his position. They consult to cast him down from his glory or excellency, which could refer, we're not sure 100%, but could refer to his status as king, or even to some extent his spiritual standing. These people, these enemies, they mask, they hide their true intentions, blessing with their mouths, while inwardly cursing. They outwardly appear to offer blessings and support, but their hearts are filled with malice and ill will. They're a stark, again, a contrast to David's trust in God as described in the previous verses. The enemies attack David, hoping to knock him down the way someone might come at a leaning wall. Again, as you know, a weakened wall can topple if pushed. Leaning fences can be tipped over. In the same way, a weak ruler can be taken down from his throne by persistent attacks. However, David is not weak. Why? Because, again, he relies on the Lord God for his power. It's not his power. It's God's power. Earlier, David noted that his confidence in God allowed him to be still and silent rather than anxious. These opponents apply lies and verbal attacks. They may say positive things, but in their hearts, they wish David harm. Again, going to the New Testament, when Jesus ministered on earth, what did we see happen? Wicked men attacked him and said evil things about him. The scribes and Pharisees were jealous of the following he received. They plotted to destroy him. Eventually, one of his own disciples, I mean, imagine how that felt, one of his own disciples betrayed him and sold him to his enemies. And at his trial, religious leaders literally hired people to lie to testify against him. The people became hostile to him. Even in the end times, when Jesus rules on earth with perfect justice, the Bible says that nations will eventually rebel against him. God, though, will laugh at the attempt, and Jesus the Messiah will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So we know the ending, but the fact of the matter is Jesus had many of the same trials, the same burdens, the same things happened to him as David and as we have. And then we see, and I'll just throw this in just because we see that most of you probably know this, but this has nothing to do theologically, but you see the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H, and that happens throughout the Psalms. Again, remember the Psalms were sung, and that's just simply a pause or a break in the music or in singing or a moment of reflection. So I think it's important to know what that actually means, because they look at a thought, and however they're doing it, even if they're speaking it or singing it or whatever, it's a moment to pause and think and to, as they continue on doing the rest of that psalm or singing the rest of that psalm. Verse 5, he says, "For God alone, O my soul," again, he uses those words, "wait in silence, for my hope is from him." Let's talk about hope. We're going to talk here in the next few moments. Hope, that hope emphasizes the importance of finding rest and, again, placing one's what? Hope solely in God. It encourages a state of quiet trust and dependence on God, especially during times of trouble or uncertainty, repeating the theme of verse 1 using different words. So hope in this passage is not talking about, boy, I really wish that would happen. You know, I'm rooting for the Broncos, and boy, I hope they'll win. No, it's not that kind of thing at all. It's a trust. It's a confidence, not a, we'll call it cocky confidence, but an absolute trust in God. So where verse 1 was a statement of fact, this is kind of a reminder or command for David's own spirit, that David is silent still, as he talks about here, implies a stillness and calm rather than a literal absence of noise. Where it's not, the silence isn't just, oh, it's not noisy right now. It's that there's a calmness, there's a stillness. Because of his confidence, David does not feel the need for rage or panic. This verse implies a deep trust in God's character and his ability to act on behalf of him. So, we have a similar hope placed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Again, looking at the New Testament. In Romans 5:2, Paul writes, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We look for the ultimate deliverance from our trials. It will come in fullness with a new heavens and new earth," we see in Revelation 21 and 22. "Believers will have glorified bodies and live forever with God, free from the grip of sin, persecution, physical distress, and temptation." Paul refers to Jesus' return as our blessed hope in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. In verse 6, he repeats almost exactly what he said earlier, but he says one thing a little bit differently, and I want to touch on that. He says, "He only is my rock and salvation, and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken." And again, that's emphasizing his complete trust and dependence on God as a source of strength and security. And again, it highlights one more time God's unchanging nature and his ability to provide a firm foundation, making the believer unshakable in the face of adversity. And it again declares God as the sole source of his stability and deliverance. And both verse 2 and verse 6 use terms emphasizing the unshakable, firm, steady, reliable nature of God as an anchor point for our faith. However, in verse 2, David denied that he could be what? Greatly shaken. He says, "I cannot be greatly shaken." Here he implies that he won't be shaken at all. He goes from basically having a prayer and coming to God, and in the beginning he's saying, "I won't be greatly shaken." But now he has an ever-growing calm to his words. There's a sense now that he's realizing that, no, I cannot be shaken at all. So the more a believer meditates, the more that we meditate on the fact that we're secure in Christ, the calmer, the more assured we'll be in the face of difficult circumstances. Again, in the New Testament, Jesus said, "No one can tear believers from his grasp." John chapter 10, 28 through 30. The Apostle Paul reminded the Colossian believers to focus on the Lord, since he was the source of their great and sure hope in Colossians 3, 2. And then he further explains in Colossians 3, 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Then in verse 7, again, he comes back to salvation, glory, mighty rock, refuge, and again he refers to God as his salvation. David understands he can't save himself. And a key teaching of Scripture is that, again, that salvation is anchored in God alone. You've probably often heard us talk about when, like, someone is baptized or when someone comes and they want to join our church, that one of the emphases is that what are they trusting in? Are they trusting in this or that or whatever it might be? No, there's a trust in God alone. No person can earn their way into heaven by adding up good deeds or avoiding bad ones. Attaining eternity with the Lord happens only when a person humbly, submissively depends on God's faithfulness rather than their own efforts. In Colossians 3:4, the promise is, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So God deserves all the credit for the believer's salvation and glory. And David understands that. Again, his glory, David's success, his accomplishments are grounded in his relationship with God. In other words, his salvation and glory are entirely, 100%, unequivocally dependent on God. So we've had this theme throughout these seven verses so far. Again, I would ask you some questions to think about for each of us. As we read this verse, these verses, can we say, truly, not just a mental assent to this, not just a mental belief, but in our heart, that God is our refuge? Is God the place we flee to for safety and protection from any harm? Is he our steadfast and secure haven against life's storms? Are we placing our absolute confidence only in God, refusing to rely on people or possessions? It's so easy for us as Christians to live life and worry about life's circumstances. But again, this verse provides a promise we can put our trust in, regardless of what we're going through. Verse 8 says, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Who are the people? Who is he talking to? Well, the people are, of course, the people of Israel, but by extension, it's the people of the world, people that didn't even live, of course, at his time. David relies utterly on God even when under attack from evil men. The Lord is his source of calm and confidence. And in verse 8, the words pour out your heart implies a total surrender to the Lord with one's deepest, most inner self. This implies transparency. In essence, we would say probably in our vernacular today, letting our guard down. It implies transparency before a God who already knows our hearts better than we do. Too often we only pray when trouble strikes. But it is not sufficient to turn to God only when times are challenging. Our trust in God should be consistent. In good and troublesome circumstances, in times of plenty, and those of need. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 exhorts believers to do what? Pray without ceasing and to give thanks in all circumstances. Kind of shifts everything here in this psalm in verse 9. We see almost a different look of what he's talking about, what he's focusing on. In verse 9, he now starts to look more at humans rather than at God as much. And he says that humans, regardless of their social status, are ultimately insignificant and unreliable when compared to God. And he uses metaphors of breath and a lie to illustrate the fleeting and deceptive nature of human existence, emphasizing that true security and trust should be placed in God alone. So again, David's been using all these terms that imply stability, power, steadfastness when he talks about God, and now he draws a contrast to human lives, which are limited and temporary. He focuses for a moment on human wealth. Human wealth, in these verses he talks about, is meaningless from an internal perspective. Though David uses different phases for the rich and the poor, both statements apply to all humans. And we see that he's talking about how, and we see this in James chapter 4 also, life is brief. What looks like power and influence today to us ultimately is a short-lived lie. It's a short-lived illusion. Comparing human power and importance to that of God is like measuring weights on scale against the breath of air. So I'm not meddling here, but when we step on a scale, it's going to give us a number. And that number, for better or for worse, is representative of how many pounds we weigh. Our breath, our breathing pattern, isn't going to make any difference. You could breathe really hard. You could breathe really shallow. You could take deep breaths. You could take shallow breaths. You could hold your breath. You could talk incessantly. It doesn't matter. It's not going to do anything in terms of that scale. And the point that he's making here, that our status in life doesn't matter. Our breath is insignificant. And because life is brief, we're exhorted in the Bible to live every day, to live every moment according to the will of God. Think of Job. Job painfully understood that life is brief and uncertain. He observed without David's optimism that his days would pass quickly and he would have little to show for their passing. The point of David's comment here is to set up the warning now of the very next verse. And in this very next verse, while David before has been using terms of stability and permanence, and where before he talked about lies and attacks, he starts talking about trusting in unjust or ill-gotten wealth, even if it increases, even if that wealth continues to grow. He encourages us to avoid reliance on oppression, robbery, or the accumulation of riches as a source of security or happiness. Instead, it suggests that true refuge and hope are found in God alone. Now, some of David's enemies, they might have been accustomed to obtaining wealth by immoral means, and that's what I believe is being referred to here. They may have forced people to give them their money. They may have set ambushes to rob unsuspecting travelers. And of course, I don't have to tell you this. We all understand that getting riches through extortion or through robbery is sinful. But not all money comes dishonestly. Some earn their riches honestly. But even those riches are temporary. My profession, my vocation is I work in the financial services industry, and I would counsel anyone that I would speak with to be wise and to save for their future and invest their money wisely. But even if we do that, even if we accumulate money, we shouldn't set our heart on that money. He's pointing out that it's essentially meaningless. Jesus provided several examples of those who put too much emphasis on material wealth also. One was a parable where a man assumed his stockpiled wealth would make him happy, only to die and leave it all behind. Another was when a man asked Jesus how to obtain eternal life. What did Jesus tell him? He told that man to give up his immense wealth, and that man instead walked away in sorrow, we see in Luke chapter 18. Knowing how strong the temptation is to become rich, Paul writes to Timothy, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." We find that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. And then we see in verse 11, kind of an interesting phrase here. He says, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. That power belongs to God." The phrase, "twice have I heard this," is a Hebrew figure of speech signifying that the truth has been heard repeatedly and is therefore firmly established. It's therefore trustworthy. The repetition in "twice I have heard this" underscores the certainty of this truth, encouraging believers to trust in God's power rather than in the fluctuating strength of men. In other words, if I said to you, "You're barking up the wrong tree," or if I said to you, "Don't cry over spilled milk," or if I said, "Oh, that's a piece of cake," we don't mean those things literally. It's a figure of speech. So when he's saying, it's not that he just simply listened twice and then he stopped listening the third time. David is saying here, this is a figure of speech saying, I've repeatedly heard this. I've repeatedly understood this. And this counting up technique, sometimes we'll call it, is used in other passages in the Bible where it's used as a figure of speech. But nonetheless, David's faith in God's power has allowed him to remain calm in the face of dangers because he has heard this multiple times. And he understands that that power belongs to God. So ultimately, this verse serves as a reminder again to us that we've heard this many times in this verse already, that God's strength, power, and control are what we need to rely on, especially when contrasted with the unreliable and temporary power of human rulers. And then finally in verse 12, David has already noted that lasting and eternal power belong only to God. And now this psalm attributes what? Two things. An unchanging love and perfect justice to the Lord. This verse uses the word, Hebrew root word, which is hesed. I looked it up, C-H-E-C-E-D. That word is translated as loving kindness, unfailing love, or steadfast love. Think about this. We have a God that despite that being that rock, that fortress, that salvation, that power, we have a God that loves us, a God that has a benevolent heart toward us. And it's rooted in God's unchanging and perfect nature. He's not going to stop loving us tomorrow. He's not going to love us this morning, but not love us this afternoon. God is a loving God. This kind of love never gives up, never ends. John chapter 13, verse 1 says this. Jesus loved his disciples to the very end of his earthly ministry. You know, if we look at it, if we're being honest, his disciples were not always loving or loyal. Sometimes they argued about who would be the most prominent in Jesus' kingdom. In Luke chapter 22, we see that. I mean, I can almost imagine Jesus kind of, if he were like us, he'd be rolling his eyes and be like, I don't get this. Why are you thinking of these things? Sometimes they failed to accept what Jesus predicted about his rejection and sufferings. It's like, no. What you're saying can't happen, Jesus. Nevertheless, what did Jesus continue to do? He continued to love them with a self-sacrificing kind of love. Divine love never leaves those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Paul assured the believers at Rome that nothing can separate believers from God's love, Romans chapter 8. The apostle John marveled at such love. He writes in 1 John 3, 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And then finally, David, though, gives us a final reminder that it's not just God's love, but that there's also perfect justice. Salvation allows the believer to be forgiven of sin, Romans 6:23. Yet God knows our secret thoughts, words, actions. Believer and believer, unbeliever alike are subject to God's scrutiny, and only those in Christ will be spared from eternal separation. In a moment, we'll be singing a song that's based on Psalm 62, called My Soul Will Wait. I hope that as this is fresh in our minds, that song will be even more alive for us as we listen to those words, as we sing those words together. We also at times sing another song here in our church that's literally entitled Psalm 62. I believe it beautifully summarizes the truth found in this psalm. So let me take a moment to read the words of this song as we conclude the message this morning. My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation. A fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness. I'll look to him who hears me. Oh, praise him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward, everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Find rest, my soul, in God alone, amid the world's temptations. When evil seeks to take a hold, I'll cling to my salvation. Though riches come and riches go, don't set your heart upon them. The fields of hope in which I sow are harvested in heaven. I'll set my gaze on God alone and trust in him completely. With every day, pour out my soul, and he will prove his mercy. Though life is but a fleeting breath, a sigh too brief to measure, my King has crushed the curse of death, and I am his forever.